Morning. All right, today's scripture reading is from Romans 1, 18 through 25. Again, that is Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone today, and a special welcome to those who are guests with us today. We're glad that you've come our way. It's good to see you, and hope and pray you have an opportunity today to worship the Lord and to be encouraged from His Word. Well, another actor has gotten in trouble this week, and it's not what actors have been getting in trouble for lately. This actor got in trouble for a tweet. I don't know if you heard in the news about Chris Pratt. Chris sent out a tweet when a director by the name of Kevin Smith had a heart attack. And this was not a paparazzi shot. Kevin Smith put his own photo out there. But he had a heart attack, and Chris Pratt didn't know him really, but he liked some of his movies. And so he tweeted out there into the Twittersphere, "Hey, I really care about you. I'm hoping the best for you. I just want you to know I'm praying for you." At which, of course, things blew up in our world when he mentioned that. Folks were saying, "What do you mean? You're praying for him." And in fact, one of the comments that came back on his tweet was, "Is it part of your alleged deity's master plan that Kevin had a heart attack?" And he made the unfortunate mistake, Mr. Pratt did, of encouraging other people to pray as well for Kevin Smith. And someone came back to him and said, "What are you doing? Theists are such mentally weak humans. They can't admit to not having all the answers, so they play this childish game of make-believe with themselves, pretending they have it all figured out. God is nothing more than a word for human ignorance. To worship God is to worship ignorance." I thought, whoa. He just said, "Hey, I'm praying for you." And one fellow said, "You know what? I just can't watch your movies anymore. After you say that," I thought, what kind of a twisted world are we living in when someone doesn't want to see somebody's movies anymore because they want to pray for someone or they care about someone? It forced Kevin Smith to come to the defense of Chris and say, "Hey, look, I'm not much of a believer, but I'll take anybody's prayer. So please lay off of this guy." And who knows what's going to happen. But I was watching this unfold and I thought, what are people thinking? What kind of thinking is this that you would just be so upset about someone praying for someone or encouraging people to pray for someone else? It seems so strange to me. But that happens all the time to me when I hear certain kinds of thinking expressed. In the morning when I put on the news, I'm getting ready, it's the same commercial. It's on almost every day. It's about the elephants and about saving the elephants. And before I say another word, I love elephants. I lived in Kenya. I drove a long way to see an elephant, and I would today if they were out in the wild here. I think they're awesome creatures. I'm totally against the poaching and all, okay? But they have that you can symbolically adopt your elephant. And I thought, yeah, that'll see how that works. And then there's the helping the canines, the contributing to the canines. And I know we have a lot of canine folk here. Okay, I love dogs. But what kind of gets me about this is we'll have all of this concern about dogs, which is great, and whales, and all the wonderful creatures, and elephants too. And then we live in a country where we carry out the slaughter of a million unborn human lives a year. And I'm thinking, what kind of thinking is this? What kind of darkened thinking is this? Why do people think the way they do? You know, a few years ago we voted to say, hey, it's a man and a woman for marriage in Prop 8, and of course the courts turned it over, and that's so old school now. I mean, that's so far in our rearview mirror. Now it's like, well, you know, I woke up today and I think I self-identify as a female. And I'm thinking, sorry, you can see why I don't tweet. I mean, I would unleash a maelstrom of whatever, but it's like, really? I mean, when did this? And I'm okay. What kind of thinking is this? I was watching a documentary called Evolution versus God, and these college university professors, biologists are being interviewed, and university students that are biology majors, and none of them believe in God. None of them believe in any kind of intelligent design. Evolution is a fact, and on it goes. And then they're asked to give some verifiable evidence of some kind of Darwinian evolution between kinds. Well, they're not able to do that. And finally, one guy in desperation, he's not one of these scientists. And the interviewer says, when did you start believing in evolution? And he said, when I started thinking for myself. And I thought everything this guy has said in the interview up to now is stuff that somebody else has put in his head. He hasn't thought about it. He's not a scientist. He hasn't even thought about this. But he just decided that that's what he's going to believe. Thinking. It comes down to our thinking. What do we think about? What's real to us? What's at the center of your world? What is your ultimate reality? And the truth of the matter is, whatever it is, that's what directs your life. That's what channels your behavior. All that we do, the way that we live, it all comes from here, from within us, from our mind, from our understanding and what we believe to be true. And we happen to live in a time and place where faith in God is on the decline. A lot of people don't believe in God. The Bible would say of them, as we've read from Romans 1 just a moment ago, and we'll see in Ephesians in a moment, that the understanding of such people is darkened and futile, because the very thing that people are wanting, the very thing people are trying to get in life, some sense of purpose or meaning, some sort of ultimate goal, that because God isn't at the center of their thinking, who is the ultimate reality of the universe, their thinking is going to be futile. It will not get them what they're wanting. They'll never be able to get this fullness and this purposefulness that they're looking for. And we see in this kind of thinking some people who take it to such extremes that they throw off all moral restraints. They just plunge themselves into whatever behavior that they want to. While others in our world, and a lot of us, this is where we've come from, we just didn't plunge ourselves in depravity, but because we just, like most people, what do? Well, we do what we think is right. We determine right and wrong for ourselves. We set our own goals. We live life our way. And there's a certain futility to that, because it's not based. If it's not based on God, there's no ultimate truth on which our lives are based. And it leads us in very wrong directions. How could a person whose mind is there, who's closed off to that, how can they come to have a better life? How can they come to faith in Jesus? And for those of us who are Christians, how do we withstand the continual cultural pressure around us? Because it is constant. How do our children and our grandchildren, how do we stand up to these kinds of pressures that are giving such a different message about reality and truth? Well, to answer that question this morning, we're going back to first century Ephesus, to that great city. There's a man by the name of Aristarchus who was born in a little village in Asia Minor, and he's about 2 or 3 years old. He moved into Ephesus with his parents, so that Ephesus was the only place he ever knew. It was crowded with people, so different from the village that they'd come from, people from all over the Roman Empire. And it was such a rich city. There was such wealth in the city of Ephesus. It was an amazing place to live. And yet on the other extreme, there was such great poverty in the city of Ephesus, and some of the most magnificent temples that have ever been built were built in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus had a reputation in the first century of being one of the most dissipated, depraved, sinful cities, plunged into all sorts of immorality, especially sexual immoralities, maybe outside of Rome itself. And it worked hard to keep that reputation, to continue to deserve it. That's the way it was. There were temples to Artemis, of course, the great temple to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, and the temple to Dionysus. And when you worshipped at the temple of Dionysus, you had a drinking party. You got drunk. That's how you got in touch with your God. And at the temple of Artemis, of course, there were all sorts of temple prostitutes, male and female. And the way you worshipped your God was to visit them and to be immoral and to do so in coming into some sort of fellowship or union with your God. The city was filled with the occult. There were magical arts practiced. There were folks who knew incantations and secret spells, who did things and controlled situations and people and manipulated situations. There was every kind of idolatry. In fact, in first century Ephesus, you could worship pretty much anything. It was all there. And the great thing about being a Greek is you could do all of this, and it didn't really impact you, because in the Greek view of man, there's this great chasm between our mind and our spirit and who we are and our bodies. So you can do anything in the body, and your spirit or soul, if you happen to believe in such, is just fine. And that's the world that Aristarchus grew up in. He comes to his 30th birthday. He's working there in the city, and one day on his way home, just this chance thing happened to him. He's walking home for lunch, and he goes by a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and he sees some folks sitting out on the steps of this place, and they're having a conversation. One of the guys is talking, and it's a Jewish guy, and he's talking to a bunch of Greeks, and he's telling them about his God, and how his God came down to the earth, and visited the earth, and that got Aristarchus's mind, because there are a lot of stories of the Greek gods coming down to earth, but this one sounded different. And he listened in as he was on his way home, he heard this story, and he went on his way, and it just kind of happened that for the next few weeks he would wander by this Hall of Tyrannus every afternoon on his way home for lunch, and he would continue to hear these conversations about this God that had come to earth. And one day he was there, and some sick people were brought in, and they were very ill, and this fellow who'd been talking found out his name was Paul. He came over and he put his hands on these people, and in the name of his God, Jesus, he healed them. Now, Aristarchus had been in Ephesus all his life, and he'd seen magical spells, and he'd seen all kinds of stuff, but it was like, what in the world is this? This is real power. This was something he had never seen before. And it got his attention, and he continued to listen. And he continued to come back and listen to the message that this Paul was telling the people. And it came to the point over time that Aristarchus was convinced that this Jesus that Paul had been talking about was in fact the Son of the living God, that he had been born of a woman and had been God in the flesh on this earth, that he'd come here to take the sins of the world upon himself, to free us from sin, so that we could come back into a relationship with God. And the time came where Aristarchus's faith had grown to the point that he was immersed into Christ. He was buried with his Lord in baptism. How Jesus was nailed to the cross, that old person of sin in Aristarchus was nailed to the cross. He was buried in the waters of baptism, and he was raised up to a new life, just like Jesus had been raised up from the grave. And Aristarchus came to understand that this is what God wanted, not only for him, but for everybody. In fact, Aristarchus came to understand God's purpose, which was to take everyone, to bring everyone and everything, and to redeem everything, even creation itself, to bring everything under Jesus Christ, and to unite all things in Him. And when he came to know that, when this truth was at the heart of his life, as you can imagine, it changed him completely. Aristarchus was no longer the same guy that he had been before. Everything about him changed. His speech changed. His conduct changed. The way he thought about other people, the way he treated them. All of this changed. His view about sexual purity changed. And Aristarchus found himself in a completely different place in life. And he said, I want to be like my God. I want to be done with sin. I want to be holy and to have the righteousness of God in my life. I want to live that way and to become, with the help of God and with the Spirit of God, what God has created me to be. the life that he now had. But he still lived in the same town. Same temples. Same friends. Some of whom had been convinced, but a lot of Aristarchus's friends were not convinced, even by the massive change in his life. They weren't listening to what he had to say. And you just can't help it when you live in the middle of this kind of a city. You just can't help it. You're going to feel the tug. You're going to feel the pull. Those old things are going to be right there underneath the surface and pull you back in, or at least tempt to do that. Aristarchus knew that only too well. A few years later, that Jewish preacher who had been in town, Paul, of course he knew by now was the Apostle Paul. He was very well a Paul at his ministry there. A few years had passed and Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And a letter that would be read there and also circulated throughout the province of Asia. And it couldn't have come at a better time in Aristarchus's life. Because what Paul did in the letter is he reminded them. He reminded them of what the truth was. He reminded them of who Jesus was, of what God's plan was, of who they were in Christ. And he was bringing them back to the core of the message of the gospel. He started out in his letter by praising God for all of the blessings that God had showered upon the church there and all of us in Christ Jesus. And he reminded them of this. He said, you know, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, God predestined you to be adopted as His sons into His family through Jesus Christ. God has redeemed you through the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness of your trespasses. He's lavished you with His grace. He's revealed to you the mystery of His will, which is to unite all things in Christ. He's given you an inheritance that's beyond anything that you could imagine. And He's given that inheritance with the promised Holy Spirit that seals you, that is the guarantee of the inheritance that you will one day receive from the hand of God. And then Paul prayed for them. In this letter, he prays for them. And he said, oh, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And the prayer was, Paul was just saying, remember what's here. Remember at the heart. Remember what's in your mind. Remember what's been revealed to you. Open your eyes to it again. Know this. And what does he want them to know? That you may know the hope to which he has called you. That you may know the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. That you may know his immeasurable power that is at work toward us who believe. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul said, remember that. That's your core. That's reality. That's who we are in Christ. And Paul is reminding them of that, and he's praying for their understanding because he knows that they need a new mind if they're going to have a new life. It's that new life that Paul speaks of in the letter to the Ephesians that we want to look at in the next few weeks. And before we come to our text for this morning, let me remind you, from as we did at the beginning of the year, how this book is laid out so you can see where we're going to be for the next few weeks. The first three chapters talk about the call that we have in Christ Jesus. And for the months of January and February, we talked about being called by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Later in the year, we'll look at call to salvation, call to peace, called into God's mystery. But then in chapter 4, that call is worked out into the way we live or the way we walk. We are to walk worthy. We're to walk in unity, walk in newness of life, walk in submission, and walk as spiritual warriors. For the next few weeks, we're going to focus in on this section, chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 21, and talk about the walking in newness of life. That's where we begin today, with a paragraph that introduces all of this very detailed application of the new life that we have in Christ. But Paul begins, and we begin today, in verse 17, as Paul writes this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul says, I'm insisting on this. I'm telling you, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, you got to remember the Ephesian church is probably, 90% Gentile. They're Gentiles. They know what Paul's talking about here. If Aristarchus is reading this letter, he'll say, hey, I'm one of those Gentiles. I know what you're talking about, Paul. I know how we live. The whole church used to live that way. That's the way we grew up. And Paul says, yeah, and you know how futile your thinking was at that point in time. You know that your mind was not able to get you to the blessings and the things that you now have in Christ. Your thinking couldn't produce that because you were darkened in your understanding. And Paul talks there about how their moral distinctions were hazy. Because the truth of the matter is, before they met Christ, the eyes of their heart had not been enlightened. And they didn't see things clearly. And because of that, they were alienated from the life of God, Paul says. And in fact, he says, this is because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now notice that. This futile thinking, this darkness, spiritual darkness, is within them, this ignorance, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. When we think of ignorance, we usually just think, well, somebody just doesn't know. They need the facts. They need the information. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this phrase. Notice, due to the ignorance in them due to, or because of the ignorance in them, due to the hardness of heart. This ignorance isn't merely a lack of knowledge. It is not an absence of facts. It is rather a willful product of their hard hearts. They are unwilling. Because of this hardness of heart, it comes at the end of the sequence here in Paul's words, but it's the hardness of hearts that leads to ignorance, that puts the people in the dark, that makes their thinking futile. Jesus uses this word, hardness of heart. It means to be calcified, to be turned to stone. Jesus uses it in connection with the Pharisees, as he's dealing with the Pharisees. Let me ask you, what was the problem with the Pharisees? Did they lack information? Did they lack knowledge? Did they lack being able to see the power of God in their world? Absolutely not. They heard everything Jesus taught. They saw his power. They knew that he raised people from the dead. They were very much aware of that. What was the problem with the Pharisees? It was their hardness of heart. They were closed off. They had decided in advance, I'm not believing that. We're not going in that direction. And what did that produce in them? That hardness produces an ignorance that leaves them spiritually darkened. And Pharisaic thinking is completely futile and worthless and can never reach the thing that they're looking for, that people are truly looking for. And that's what Paul says here about the folks, the Gentiles. That's pretty much all of us, because we're all Gentiles. I'm pretty sure about that. And I'm thinking about that as I reflect upon the Chris Pratt haters, I'll call them. The Chris Pratt haters. What's going on with those folks? I mean, why are they railing about this guy who, just because he wants to pray for somebody? Well, they probably just don't know that Jesus lived. Do you think the problem, and I don't mean to just, I'm just using them as an example, but the Chris Pratt haters or the folks who are for just butchering the unborn or whatever it is that we want to talk about, is the problem in our country that people just have no idea who Jesus is? That they don't know about the Bible? That if they wanted to learn something about Jesus, they wouldn't know that it's here in Scripture? That there's just no resources? Is the problem, is it that kind of, it's not, is it? That's not the kind of ignorance. Now, there are people in this world who are truly have no understanding or knowledge of this, but that's not the case with us. Not typically, at least. That's not the problem. The problem in our setting is not a lack of information or knowledge. The problem is the heart that will not open up to the truth of God. And sometimes people make these judgments in their lives, and once they've made that judgment, it's like, I am not turning back on that. I think this way. This is the way I think. This is the way I'm going to do it. And they're closed off. In the text, notice what Paul says in verse 19. He says that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says, in his world, in Ephesus, the people who've gone down this road, the people who said, I'm not interested in that kind of understanding. He said they're futile, their thinking is futile, they're in the darkness, and now because of that, they're callous. They're just completely hard in their heart. And that leads them to a life of sensuality. And Paul uses a word here that typically points to sexual sins. And if there's anything Ephesus is known for, it's that. And Paul says that's what's happening in the city. People have closed themselves off to the truth of Christ. They don't even think that what they're doing is wrong anymore. There's no shame in it. There's no degradation in it. And we think of our own time when people go down that path. There's no shame anymore in sin. People talk about it as if it's nothing whatsoever. It doesn't have any impact whatsoever. And Paul says folks that get into this mindset are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now Paul isn't saying that every non-believer has just given themselves over to a totally depraved life. He's not saying that. And we know that that certainly isn't true, because this scripture describes all most of us here, and that may not have been where we came from, but what he is saying is that's the logical outcome of such thinking. And more than that, for anyone, any of us who gets up every day and we think that we're the center of the universe and that we decide right and wrong and we do what we want and we set the agenda and we set the goals, there is a godlessness in that thinking that Paul is saying is futile. And we see it in our world. People who have some connection with God and there's some knowledge there, but at the same time, there's this unwillingness to let go of self, of being in control of the self, and yet it doesn't really produce. And in their truer moments, they know this. I'm not really, the payoff isn't what I've been hoping for in my life, and it's a struggle, and it's a hurt in them. But Paul says in verse 20 to the church, that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And you read this, reading that little verse, do you notice how often Paul's talking about what's in your mind and what you believe? He says, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is emphasizing what's in their minds, what they're thinking, what they're believing. And he's saying, that's not what is inside you. That's not what you've been taught in Christ. You have not been taught to indulge yourself in every possible desire. You've been taught that when you came to Christ, there would be a radical change in your thinking and in your behavior. There's no Greek dualism in the Christian faith. What I mean by that is when you became a Christian, it was no longer like, well, yeah, I can do anything in my body because my mind and my soul are okay and the body is not. That's not the philosophy in Christ, is it? There is a connection between the two. An inseparable connection where the inner person is the very power and force that is behind the behavior. And Paul has taught these people and others that have come along in Ephesus that they've been taught that there's a radical change in becoming a Christian. In fact, he puts it this way in verse 22. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, put off your old self, this former life. And he knows about the desires that we had then, and he says, those desires are going to come back. Those desires, he says in this text, are deceitful. And you know it. You know when that desire comes, it's trying to pull you back to that. You know it is a lie. You know it's deceitful. But Paul says if you give into that deceitful desire, it's going to corrupt your life. And how many times have we seen someone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ and then at some point in their life was seduced back into the world by some desire that caught them in its trap. And it was a lie. It was a deceitful desire, but it corrupted their life. and ruin their relationship with God. This is what Aristarchus had to do in his life. He had to put off the old. He had to say, I'm not going back to that way. I'm making a conscious commitment, because he knew, as we know, because we felt the pull of those desires on our life. And Paul says, not only do you put off the old self, but you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's not just a matter of stopping bad things. You've got to have a different way of thinking, a new mind that looks at reality differently. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It takes renewal. It takes a changed mind as we take in the Word of God and the truth of God. And then Paul says to put on the new self. To put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, as Paul describes the process of salvation here, he's talking about two things. One that's a past event and one that's an ongoing work in your life. When we came to faith in Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, we were baptized into Christ. The old self, Paul says, was crucified with Christ. It was put to death. We were then buried with Him in baptism through faith in the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. We are raised up from the waters of baptism with newness of life, a new creature, a new self. That's the work of salvation that God has done in every one of us who's been obedient to our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. That's salvation. But Paul also knows that when we get up every day, we've got to make a decision whether or not that's the reality for my life. I know what God did in my life. I know what that means. Am I going to choose to live that way today? And then there is that sense in which you and I must determine that we will do everything we can to keep that old self off. We're not going back to that. And the renewal of our mind is certainly not something we can do on our own. This is the work of the Holy Spirit living within us. But we must open our mind up to that process. And we can't make ourselves new creatures and ourselves by ourselves become new creatures. That's the work of God. That's divine work. But we can determine that we're going to live it out in our lives as a reality, that we're going to live along with what God has declared to be so in our life and has made possible through the salvation that we have in Christ. And when we give ourselves over to God in this way, Paul says, you see what happens to you. You're created all over again. You're created in the likeness of God. Well, you know, we were created in the likeness of God to begin with, weren't we? In Genesis chapter 1. But sin marred that image. But Paul says, oh, you're created again in God. You're created in Christ Jesus to be like your Creator, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's saying, in Christ, God makes you holy and righteous again. God takes you back to where He had you at the beginning before sin entered the world. God wants to recreate you and make you someone that is new. And this is the work of God. And Paul wants them to know this, to stay focused on this, because he knows this is what will change lives. He also knows this is what will reach people who don't yet know Christ. It's got to start with what they believe, what they understand, what they are willing to open their hearts and minds to. And it's from this opening paragraph that we look at today that Paul then launches in to some very specific applications of this principle. And let me just point out to you chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. What's Paul doing? Paul's saying, look, you put off the old, you put on the new, your mind is renewed. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. Now this is how you live. This is what that new life looks like. And he gets really specific. Paul gets into really meddling in our lives and stepping on our toes, because he gets very specific about this, what this new life looks like. And Lord willing, in the next 3 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at this text and making application of it. But what Paul is saying in this opening passage is that a new mind is what leads us to a new life. If you're not yet a Christian, And I say yet, in faith, that you will. Because if you're not yet a Christian and you're hearing what I'm saying right now, there's something stirring in your life and your heart, or you wouldn't be here today. If you're not yet committed to Christ, it comes down to your thinking. It really comes down to what you believe in your heart is ultimate truth and reality. The scriptures say, the gospel says, the apostle Paul is saying it throughout this letter to the Ephesians, that ultimate reality is God and his son Jesus Christ and the saving work that he's done to ransom this entire world and to bring it back into a relationship with him. If that's not your primary reality today, and what I'm about to say, I say in a room full of Gentiles. We're all been there, okay? We've all, this is where we've all come from. If Christ is not at the heart of your reality, there's a futility of sorts in your thinking today. And maybe you even know that already. Maybe you know that as much as you're looking and trying and thinking of this purpose, this meaning, that somehow the heart of it seems to be eluding you. There's just something not quite full. There's something missing, just a missing piece in your life. It's because of what's at the center of your world of truth and reality. Because if and since God is the ultimate reality, to have a life based on something less than that is not going to produce the life that God intended for us to enjoy. And I would humbly ask, please, open your heart to the probing of the Holy Spirit. Would you just allow a little bit of a crack in the door? Let God in. It may not happen all at once. It may not happen today. But open up your heart, because until you do that, there's no way for your thinking to change. You've got to be receptive. You've got to say, okay, I'll listen. I'll let God make his case in my life. Let God speak to me from his word into my heart and my life. And let me think about that. I would say to anyone here who's not yet a Christian today, would you please allow God to probe you, to open your heart to him, to his probing, just between the two of you. Open your mind. Allow God access to your thinking. Because apart from that, there's no way for his life and his blessing to get through. What we all want can't be produced in thinking that does not have God at its heart. And if you would see, as you open your heart, how God has been seeking you, how God loves you. God created you in his image. He created you for eternal fellowship. He sent Jesus for all of us. This is true for all of us. He sent Christ to die for us, to bear our sins. He loves us so much. He gave up his son on the cross. He longs for us. He pleads with us. He seeks us. Everyone here can say this: it was God who pursued me. God pursues us. He is the great lover. He is the one who comes after our souls. Our hearts have to be open to that, but make no mistake, God is the one who comes. He is the one who comes after us. And if you're not yet a Christian, know that about God. Know how much he loves you and longs for you and longs to bless you and longs for you to experience life now and life in eternity with him in his very glory. Today, if you have faith in Christ, you can put off that old self. You can put on the new self and have your mind renewed. You can, as Paul said in Romans 6, be baptized, immersed into Christ, that the old person be nailed to the cross, then be buried there with Christ and be raised to a completely new life, filled with the Spirit of God, and begin that life that's a changed life because of the new Spirit in you and the new mind that you have in Christ. And for those of us who have made that commitment, how we need to hear it every day of our life, this admonition of the Apostle Paul. I insisted in the Lord, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like you used to walk. Don't walk in the ways of the world around you that you know so well, because for a whole lot of us, that's the way it was. That's the way we walked. And Paul's saying, don't do that anymore. You've got a new mind. Remember who you are, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, predestined as adoption, as sons. Think about what God is doing in your life. Let Him renew your mind and put off the old and put on the new. Live for Christ. Tell everybody you know about Jesus. Let them know about the Savior who has changed your life and mine, and realize the importance of our minds and what it is that we put in them. Well, there's a whole sermon right there. I won't do it right now, I promise. I know my time's about up, but that's a whole other sermon. What are we putting in our minds? Oh, think of all the things in the world that can cloud our thinking, that takes us away from the mind of Christ. But as Paul said, that's not the way you learn Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. You've heard of Him. You know the truth. You've learned about Him. So put off the old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is being created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're going to sing a song now called, I think the title is A New Creature. For those of us who are already believers and Christians, this is a song that reminds us of our baptism. It takes us back to that day when we were made new, when the old was put off, when the new was put on. As we sing it, may it be a pledge of our hearts to God that the life that we began long ago in our conversion is a life we're committed to live today and every day. Dead to the old, alive to the new. And if you're teetering on the edge, if something's pulling you back, if there's a way the church can pray for you in that to get you back where you need to be, we're here to do that, to help one another. And for those of our friends who are here today, if you're not yet a believer in Christ, or you're coming to that point, or you're just considering it, just maybe even opening your mind to it, that's a great place to be. That's a great start. As we sing this song, I hope it would stir in your heart some of the things we've talked about out of the text today, and what can be a reality in your life. A new life in Christ. The old dead, the new alive. A new mind. A new life. Let's live that new life this week. And if you need to come to the Lord, come. Let's stand together. Let's sing.